Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning is just verse 11. And that means we have a rather short text. And I realize that it is closely connected with the following verses. In fact, it is part of a sentence which continues in verse 12. And I typically don't like to divide sentences up in my text. But yet I think, though short, there's rich content in this verse 11 that requires our separate attention. We might say that verse 11 deals with the Christian's private battle, whereas verse 12, in which we have the rest of this sentence, we have directives with regard to the Christian's public life and witness. And these things, they go together. You can't have one without the other. A kind of public Christianity without private or personal consecration to God is a charade. It is hypocrisy. It's not genuine Christianity. The well-known Puritan John Owen said of gospel ministers, whatever their achievements might be or whatever their reputation before others might be, he said this. He says, what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. And what Owen said also applies to every Christian. Without a private life where they have real dealings with God, without a life of faith on a very personal, secret level, whatever they might exhibit before others is not genuine faith, genuine Christianity. Now in this section, Peter is moving more and more in the direction of applying the doctrine of the faith presented in these indicative statements to the application of the faith to life. And we have many imperatives, many directives regarding Christian behavior. And the first thing that he says as he moves from doctrine to life is to address the inner life of Christians. A good man, Jesus said, out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. Or in Matthew 15, he says that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Jesus emphasized the heart. The book of Proverbs says, above all things, keep your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And Peter in our text goes to matters of the inner life, matters of the heart. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And here, Peter, inspired Peter, speaking through the work of the Holy Spirit, reflecting the instruction of God, speaks on behalf of God. The Lord implores us in this passage to deny our sinful desires, even as Peter made that plea to these Christians that were scattered around the Roman Empire. The Lord speaks to us today, no less, with the same message and his call to abstain from fleshly lusts. Those are words that we don't use in ordinary conversation. What are fleshly lusts? Well, the first thing we need to know and do in order to heed Peter's exhortation here is we need to know this enemy of our souls. This enemy, this isn't the only threat that Christians face. There is that trio that are often mentioned in our confessions, the world and the devil, as well as the flesh. This particular enemy is the flesh. It's defined here as fleshly lusts. And again, it's important that we understand the meaning of the word lust. Very simply, it refers to strong desire or passion. It's obvious that not all desires, not all strong desires are wrong. We heard the Lord's exhortation some weeks ago to desire the pure milk of the Word. Just like newborn babes desire milk, we are to have the strong desire for the Word of God. So the desires themselves, as desires, are not necessarily evil. This is also true of those desires that are rooted in our bodily life. We have desires for food. We have desires for drink, for sleep. Sometimes those desires are very strong. Sexual desires themselves are not evil in themselves. They're created by God. They're created good. None of us would be here without them. These are God-given desires. And so strong desire, even desires that are rooted in the body, are not somehow inherently wrong or evil. Now, fleshly desires. That requires us to also give some attention to the meaning of this word flesh. Sometimes the word flesh refers to the human body itself, often in connection with the body's frailty and weakness. Jesus is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 5 as in the days of his flesh, he offered up strong cries and tears. Now, Jesus was perfectly sinless and he lived in the body. But his body also was weak and frail, partaking of our nature and its fallen character, though he was free from sin. Desires of the flesh in that sense are not evil. So we need to understand more clearly what Peter means here when he talks about fleshly desires. And that leads us to consider that flesh is often used in Scripture for the sinful nature of man. Sometimes it's used simply with reference to the body, but sometimes it's used with reference to the seat of our sinfulness. And that is not limited to the body. Our fallen nature in Adam, our depraved nature, is not simply a problem that we have with the body. When you look at the works of the flesh in Galatians, you have things like anger and envy, jealousy, as well as adultery and drunkenness, sins that we might associate more directly with the body. But there are the sins of the mind that in Scripture are identified as sins of the flesh, of the fallen, depraved nature. And these desires are sinful. They may be desires for legitimate things in themselves, but they become excessive. And when desire, even for food or drink or sexual desires, become excessive, out of bounds, so that they rule us, they dominate us at the expense of our calling to love and serve the Lord and love others as ourselves, well, then they become idolatrous, even though they may be for legitimate things in themselves. And then, of course, there are desires which themselves are forbidden as evil. We're not to desire revenge. We're not to desire our neighbor's wife or our neighbor's things. The Tenth Commandment deals very pointedly with this matter of unlawful desire or inordinate desire. We're not to have any thought or any inclination. And that includes desire for anything that's contrary to the Word of God. Covetousness is idolatry. And we can become idolaters in our hearts. Discontent or bitterness or addictions to alcohol or to drugs or addictions to food or addictions to pornography. Or addictions to shopping, or addictions to video games. Of course, we could go on and on, can't we? These are the kinds of things that our passage addresses. And these are the kinds of things that cause great harm, don't they? These are the things that keep the souls of people in a state of restlessness and agitation and depression and often defeat and guilt. That's why this threat to our souls is something that we need to identify for what it is. And we need to identify it in its vicious aims and effects. Peter says these fleshly desires, they war against the soul, our souls, our lives, from within. They become a kind of parasite that would eat out our true life and cause irreparable damage and harm to us if they go unchecked. They arise from within, and their tendency is to defile us and to destroy us from the inside out. That's how Jesus describes the effects of these sins that arise from the heart. Out of the heart they proceed, and these are the things which defile a man, make him guilty, objectively, and miserable, very often subjectively, in the bondage to sin. And sometimes these desires war against us by what we might call a kind of frontal assault. These desires are stirred up and they rage with almost a kind of violence that just demand gratification. Give in! As if they will take no refusal and would just overwhelm us and dominate us by the sheer power of sinful desires. Or they would take a more subtle approach and they would come by a stealth attack. They seem to creep up and then find a place in our restless minds and kind of work at us. Sometimes without even being aware of what's going on. Discontent, anger, desire for revenge, or dissatisfaction with our situation in life. So we're always living with this hunger for more stuff, or whatever it might be, nagging away at us. Or they go undercover altogether. And these sinful desires, they appear to be friendly, kind of pleasant to have around, making us feel good. But they trick us, and then they turn on us, and then they leave us wounded in our spirits. Just ask the addict who imagines that just a little indulgence will satisfy the craving. That's not what happens, is it? And the consequences are often terrible, leaving us sinners hungover, feeling dirty, feeling defeated, or worse, living with a growing hardness of heart and an insensitivity taking over us, and perhaps a nagging dread that our lives are really out of control and this is not going to end well. There's a trajectory to our lives, and people that are living according to fleshly desires are going down a pathway to destruction. They're sowing to the flesh, and those who sow to the flesh reap corruption. These desires wage war against us. They come from within us, but they're not only sinful, they're destructive, and they're out to destroy us. They wage war against the soul. I'm sure that the realization of this threat and his love for God's people is behind the tone in which Peter writes here, where he says, "Beloved, I beg you." He loves them. He's pleading with them. He knows what it's like to weep, feeling defeated, having succumbed to temptation. And he's imploring them to do battle with this enemy that lurks within. We need to remember that when parents warn us, and they want to speak very directly to us, and warn us against sinful desires, giving into passions, forming habits that are destructive, they're not enemies to our souls. They're not out to get us. They're not trying to ruin our lives and make us miserable and unhappy. Because they love us. And they recognize that sin brings misery. It promises a lot, but it only delivers destruction. That's how we ought to hear the voice or the letters of elders admonishing members who give indication of turning aside from the good way, following desires of the world. We should hear the Lord. We should hear the Lord's plea with his people. We heard that in our call to worship from Psalm 81. The psalm continues. The Lord says, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries." The Lord pleads with his people. He pleads with us. Know this enemy of your souls and then resist these sinful desires. Deny them. Total abstinence. That's required. That's what is required. Indicated in this word. Abstain. Abstain from fleshly lust. Hold yourself from these desires. Now, as we indicated, lawful things are to be enjoyed. To be enjoyed with a good conscience. To be enjoyed with moderation and self-control. But you know that the Bible doesn't teach moderation and a kind of limited enjoyment of sin. The Bible doesn't just say, kind of keep your sinful desires within proper boundaries. Go a little bit easy with these sinful desires. Don't indulge them too much. Limit your bad behavior. It doesn't speak to us that way, does it? Now, it's true, isn't it, that the most holy people in this life, we sin, we fail, whoever we are, we always have to say, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. But God doesn't lower the bar in order to accommodate our weakness. God never says to young people, okay, just make sure that you just get drunk on weekends. He doesn't say to men, you can only access pornography if you're single, or if your wife is gone, or if you're dissatisfied with your wife. But keep it within bounds. Don't go overboard with this stuff. The Lord never says, well, you can only stand in front of the refrigerator going on a food binge when you're really depressed. Then it's understandable. Go for it. We know that, don't we? The Bible doesn't say to sin with moderation. And we know that giving in doesn't make sinful desires back off or go away. This enemy of our souls never keeps a truce. He offers a truce. As I mentioned, the addict will listen to that voice that says, just give in to your cravings, just a little bit, and then I'll go away, I'll leave you alone. No, that's not what happens. You feed desires and they grow, they get stronger. And if they seem to be satisfied for a little while, they come back with a vengeance. That's just the nature of sin. Flee youthful lusts, is what the Bible says. Put to death the deeds of the body. And his great volume on the mortification of sin, John Owen says, well, he asked the question. He has this gift of probing the conscience, applying doctrine very personally to life. And he says, do you mortify? That is, do you put to death these sinful desires? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That's a memorable statement. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That's been an exposition of that verse in Romans chapter 8, where it says, if you, by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit, by faith, constantly resorting to Christ, not trusting in your own strength, using the means that God gives, but don't give up on this private battle that you must wage against the flesh if you're going to be a Christian. Never without the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Romans chapter 13 in this connection, where Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Again, that's pretty vigorous language, isn't it? Get rid of it. Put it away. Rather, let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Total abstinence is required of us. Now we know, as I already mentioned, that sinful desires will not be eradicated in this life. But you know that the difference between sin's dominion and its presence is the difference between letting those desires live in our hearts without opposition or offering constant resistance to their presence and their working. Without this resistance, Christians backslide, are spiritually dulled. Again, Owen says, the vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on our mortification of the deeds of the flesh. John Brown, in his commentary on this passage, quotes, I think he's an archbishop of the Anglican Church, Layton. He says, of these sinful lusts, he says, they do not only divert from spiritual things for the time, but they habitually indispose it to every spiritual work and make it earthly and sensual and so unfit for heavenly things. Where these lusts or any one of them have dominion, the soul cannot at all perform any spiritual duty, can neither pray nor hear nor read the word aright. And in as far as any of them prevail upon the soul of a child of God, they do disjoint and disable it from holy things. I believe that every Christian knows something of what he is saying here. To indulge in sin unfits us for prayer, for listening to the Word. We have to get real with God. We have to repent. We have to go to war against those sins that are separating us from our God. They wage war against the soul. We need to abstain from them. We need to do so in faith. We need to do so remembering who we are in this world. That's actually our last point, but it's the first part of our text. And in a way, it's perhaps of first importance in terms of understanding how we are to actually go about this. Peter says, I beg you, beloved, as sojourners and pilgrims. We've heard that before, right? That's how the saints are addressed in the opening words of this book. As sojourners, as resident aliens, as travelers. It's an important reminder to Peter's readers in the midst of the Roman Empire, with its corruption, with its temptations that are all around them, a reminder that they belong to the people of God, that this world is not their home, that their residency here is temporary, and they're not fitting in, and they feel that, but they're not fitting in because of their heavenly identity. Christians don't fit in. Christians don't fit in with unbelieving friends. You fit in with unbelieving friends. You share in their spirit. You get along with them all just fine. Even if you don't do some of the things they do, it doesn't create any tension, doesn't disrupt your relationship. You get along well with them, no problem. How can you be a Christian? What fellowship does Christ have with the devil? What agreement does a believer have with an unbeliever? That's the question that Paul poses in his letter to the Corinthians. The implied answer is nothing. Well, yes, that doesn't mean that we have nothing to do with believers. We work with them. We may have a kind of cordial relationship with them where we cooperate on different things and spend time in one another's company and enjoy it on a certain level, but always with this desire for their salvation. Always with the awareness that we are really not of one mind and one heart with these people, because what we value most deeply and what we care about for them most deeply, they can't relate to it. And if your relationship with them is one of love, they're going to know exactly where you're coming from. And you're not going to be silent because you love them and you don't fit in with them. That's the assumption of this address here. You live as strangers, as sojourners. You're resident aliens in this world. You don't fit in. That's fundamental to the Christian's identity. This is the Christian identity, you might say, and outlook. That's how the writer to the Hebrews describes the Old Testament believers. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed. At the heart of their believing confession was this: they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. They live with this perspective that is not fixed upon this world, and that controls their whole outlook and their whole lifestyle. That's the Christian identity. They do not look on things that are seen, but on things which are unseen. We heard that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in its description of the believer's outlook. J.W. Alexander was one of the Princeton greats in the early part of the 1800s. And he taught at the Princeton Seminary for a while and the Associated College. He was a pastor of numerous churches. Throughout his adult life, or even as a young man, he suffered from poor health and actually suffered also from serious bouts of depression. He struggled in many ways. And there are frequent times in which he had to take time off, months off from the pastoral ministry, or he had to change his work and go to a different place because he suffered such fragile health. He did live to his earlier mid-50s, I believe. But that was not only his own experience. He and his wife had 7 children, 3 of whom made it to adulthood. He buried 4 children. One of them was sick and weak from birth. The other one, a 2-year-old boy in the midst of health, had a sore throat at night. Within 20 hours, this little boy died. This was not uncommon. His best friend lost his wife. His best friend buried children. The 1850s, this was not uncommon. And reading this made me exceedingly grateful of the measure of health and health care that we enjoy. We wouldn't want to go back there. But at the same time, you can recognize that in their case, there were certain spiritual benefits that they derived from this sense of how fragile and how uncertain life was. Wholesome benefits that would serve to make us live as those who indeed are sojourners in this world, that we do lie in the midst of death. This outlook is not merely personal and individual either in our text. It's not simply a matter of knowing that, well, I could die at any time. It's not simply personal eschatology here that Peter has in mind, but rather it is living in the light of the kingdom of Christ, that has already broken into this world with power, that has already made us new creations and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. And that kingdom is going to appear soon in its glory and in its perfection. It's a recognition that Christ has delivered us from this present evil world, and that all of history is moving rather swiftly to a climax. And in the meantime, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We're not to love the world, because everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the desire of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these things are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away with all its desires. But he who does the word of God abides forever. And it's this outlook of faith and hope that is a powerful mindset for denying the flesh. It's an outlook, it's an attitude that would make us willing to suffer rather than to sin. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, Jesus said, that in me you might have peace in your battle with sin, even when you face opposition perhaps. It's the mindset that enables Christians to live with unfulfilled desires and to face disappointments, because we may know that present affliction is but for a moment, comparatively, and it's working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And it's the outlook that draws strength and confidence from a certain future. Set your hope fully, Peter told us, upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Live in that active hope. And there's no denying the flesh without this outlook of faith. There's no denying the flesh apart from having been delivered from this present evil world by the grace of Christ, having made us strangers and sojourners in this world, having by his grace made us in the world but not of the world. Without that, you have nothing but a kind of attempted salvation by works, a desire to mortify the flesh without the grace of Christ. Impossible. Never works. That leads us to the question about ourselves, doesn't it? Are we partakers of Christ? This has been a kind of a sobering week for me, I must say, because I spent a good part of the week traveling back from Leduc to St. Albert, visiting towering strong men. That's what they once were, Mr. Cricky, Mr. Rittel. Now reduced to such weakness. Sobering thing to see the frailty of the flesh in that way. But it's also a great joy to read the Word of God and to hear testimonies of faith and hope. J.W. Alexander mentioned a case with a fellow student. In fact, he lost a number of fellow students at seminary. And he described how one young man, probably 19 or 20 years old, had just a voracious appetite to hear the Scriptures read. He's on his deathbed, but that's what he wanted. He wanted to hear the Bible read, because it was food for his soul. That's not going to happen on our deathbed if it's not a part of our life today. It's too late. That Bible will be a strange or a frightening book if it hasn't been our food throughout life. If we're not receiving that spiritual nourishment, if we're not living by faith in Christ, It's a very, very rare thing for people to turn to God when they can't hardly think straight and they're in pain and such weakness. But believers can absorb and receive the life, nourishing, giving, unchanging Word of God. But without that, there is only one very simple and direct counsel, and that is you must go to Christ. You must go to Him directly and immediately. It's not simply a matter of resolving to make better use of the means of grace. I've heard people say, yeah, I know I've got problems. I know I'm doing this wrong, I'm doing that wrong, and I should go to church more often. Yeah, but that's probably not the real problem. The real problem is more likely you need to really repent of your sins and come to Christ without condition upon His terms. You need to call upon the Lord. You need to seek Him as the most pressing and urgent issue that you will ever face in your life. And you must persist until He speaks peace to you through a spiritual grasp of the simplicity of the gospel. That's the only proper beginning for Christian living. It begins with Christ and faith in Him. And then upon that new life and new power, we need to fight this personal battle through the Spirit, with all the resources that God gives us. Amen.